Let's turn this morning to the book of Jonah. Very short book, four chapters, and yet unique among the minor prophets of the Old Testament. As we've said, it's very easy to take the book of Jonah and divide it into two parts, because in chapter 1, verse 1, we have the words that open the chapter that say the word of the Lord came to Jonah. And then when you go to chapter 3, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. And this is not merely the same commission being given twice. It's being given twice in two different contexts. In chapter 1, the word of the Lord comes to Jonah and he says, go to Nineveh, and Jonah says, no. In chapter 3, he says, go to Nineveh with the message, and Jonah says, yes. And that's why we've divided the entire book into two parts, disobedient prophet, chapters 1 and 2, obedient prophet, chapters 3 and 4. Jonah has the distinction of being the only prophet of the many in the Old Testament who was told to go and he said no. You had men like Moses where God said, I want you to go, and he made excuses. I can't talk, I have a speech problem, send someone else. But that's not the same as Jonah. Jonah not only says, no, I will not go, I'm going to stay. He says, no, I will not go, I'm going to go in the opposite direction. Because when we have the words of verse 3 that said, but, and that's a very strong contrast in terms of content, but Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish. This is probably T-I-R-T-E-S-S-U-S, Tartessus, which would be in Spain. So that if Nineveh is this way, Jonah not only says, I'm going to stay here and not go there, he says, not only am I going to stay here, but since here is where you asked me to go there, I'm going to leave here. And he moves here, the place of his calling, and goes to Tartessus in Spain, in most likelihood. And therefore, it was not merely digging his heels in at Joppa. It was saying, I don't want to be even near the place where I have been called. And therefore, in verse 3, when it says two times that he went from the presence of the Lord, it does not mean that he thought he could get away from the omnipresence of God. It does mean I can get away from the place that God called me, which was Joppa. And therefore, he leaves it, goes as far as he possibly can. Probably the central feature in most people's mind with the entire book of Jonah, of course, is Jonah was swallowed by a whale, though the scripture does not say that. It says great fish, and we come down to verse 17, and the important thing about verse 17 is verse 17 has been made too unique, in that the entire feature of the book of Jonah, I guess we just, for some reason, I'm going to call the book Job, and I'm going to call Jonah Noah. I don't know why, but remember, Noah is Jonah. Job is the book of Jonah. And therefore, important key word is the Hebrew word maneh, M-A-N-E-H, verb, which means to ordain something. And we've already noted that there are four, specific things said to be ordained by God in the book of Jonah. And the one that is, of course, made focal and central has been 1:17, but we need to put these down to maintain balance in the book and recognize that this is not the only ordination or appointment of God. It's also true that of these four times this verb maneh is used, it is with God as a subject. So God did four things. And in each case, he is the producer of each. God ordained. And we have four times in the book that God ordained something. And the fish is only one among four. So if someone comes to the book of Jonah and says, I have difficulty with Jonah 1:17, where it says God prepared a great fish and it swallowed Jonah, well, let me assure you that by the time we get the list, it's going to be four times as more difficult if you do not believe in the miraculous to believe than it is if we simply look at chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 17, God ordained a fish. We said last time the Hebrew word for fish is dog. God ordained a great dog, a fish. Then your three other clear-cut ordinations, same structure of the Hebrew, same subject to the verb, same verb, occurs in chapter 4. So that in 4, 6, 7, and 8. In 4, 6, so God appointed, notice our translation, if you're following New American, gives us the same verb, or same translation of the verb. The Lord God appointed a plant. God ordained a fish. God ordained a plant. Verse 7, God appointed or ordained a worm. Strange, is it not? We hear people talk about Jonah and the whale or Jonah and the fish, but we never hear of Jonah and the worm. And it's just as legitimate to say Jonah and the fish, Jonah and the plant, Jonah and the worm. And finally, fourth, and in verse 8, it came about when the sun came up, God sent, ordained a scorching east wind. Fish, plant, worm, wind. I'm going to really run a line across that, and a theme not only set forth by God's ordinations in the book of Job, but also other factors that repeatedly add up to an emphasis on the sovereignty of God in the events of the book of Job. Well, with that, we come then to chapter 2. And in chapter 2, you have Noah's prayer. And what we want to do in the next 2 hours is to look in a little bit more detail at Jonah's prayer, coming down through verse 9. Then how God delivers him with the fish, or from the fish in verse 10. And then we'll look to the disobedient prophet, and we'll see him going to Nineveh. And one of the unique things about the prophet is you would expect in a prophet to find a lot of words. Noah, what, Jonah, what are you supposed to say? And yet the emphasis in the book of Jonah is not on what he is going to say, because a unique feature of this book is in verse 4 of chapter 3. As far as we know, and mentally you may want to underline this, as far as we know, the fourth verse contains everything that Noah said to the Ninevites. And so verse 4 says, Jonah began to go through the city, one day's walk, and he cried out and said, and again, as far as we know, this is the message of Jonah that is here. Yet, 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown, period. Now you say, well, since they repented, didn't he encourage them to repent? Not as far as we know. If you look at the text of Jonah and say, where did he tell them to repent? There's no words there that he says, repent, you're about to be judged. It's simply an announcement of time. 40 days, you're going to be overthrown. Would that fit with the mentality of Jonah? What would he delight in? Nineveh will be overthrown in 40 days, period. Or Nineveh will be overthrown in 40 days, please repent, and God will recant of what he is about to do. Which would have pleased Jonah's personality the most? Well, if you look at chapter 4, that's easy to answer. Chapter 4 begins, it greatly displeased Jonah. And that goes right back to the last verse of chapter 3. Because they saw what they'd done and they repented. And God repented or relented concerning the calamity. And it greatly displeased Jonah. So Jonah was not out there saying, I really have a passion and a desire to see this great city come to repentance. Jonah didn't like it. He didn't want it. When it happened, he was very angry. And he says, Lord, I knew you'd do it. Because I know you're compassionate, you're loving, you're gracious. And I knew that these people would repent at your message. And I knew that you would relent of the calamity you were to bring in 40 days. So really, chapter 3, that short message, would be one that Jonah basically could delight in. He didn't delight in their response. And as far as we know, this is all that Jonah ever had to say to them. Now, in order to grasp that, if someone would come, and we always tend to interpret this way. We always tend to interpret that people would respond to a message. How? Exactly the way we would respond to a message. Some guy comes into Kansas City and says, 40 days, the city's going to be destroyed. How would you respond? Who's going to do that? How are they going to do it? Why are they going to do it? What have we done? How can we avoid it? Well, in Ninevite mentality, none of those questions would have come to mind. And the reason none of those things would come to mind is they were polytheists. And we're going to want to go down about 10 points and compare very carefully the way the polyist would think, or polytheism, or one involved in polytheism would think, as over against the way we might respond to it. And that will be important because we're going to be working with some of the prophets, and that sets the mentality of all of the non-Israelite nations of the Old Testament. They all thought in polytheistic terms, and that will be important. The reason they would not say to Jonah, Jonah, what have we done, is very simple in polytheistic thinking. They would know that Jonah had no idea what they had done. Because the way they thought is, if you have a calamity, you've offended a God. Who knows which one? Who knows what we have done? God is not telling. Nobody's telling. We simply do not know. We simply have to do all the maneuvering that somehow may hit on the thing that's offended the God or the gods. And if we hit on it, we'll be delivered. If we don't hit on it, we're going to be judged. And that would be the way that they thought all up and down the line. And therefore, we're going to want to see how different is the thinking of polytheism versus the thinking of monotheism and a personal relationship to Yahweh, who Yahweh was, the way he operated, how the polytheistic gods never explained the offense. Yahweh always explained to his people what the offense was, and we have a complete contrast, and it'll be good just to set that up in a chart side by side, how the God of Israel would respond and how the polytheistic gods would respond, and how men fell in two completely different categories. Men who knew a personal God, men who knew no God that was personal, and we'll try to see that in coming into chapter 3. But back to 2. Now, one other note we should mention is in verse 17, of all of the different ways that God have delivered Noah, God would have delivered, why did I do this? God would have delivered Jonah. As we said, he could have made him a super swimmer. That's an option. He could have changed the property of water so that you can breathe in it. That's all within the power of God. And who knows, he could have sent along a big piece of wood. And he could have, like, remember in Acts, last chapters, 27, 28, how in the shipwreck, Paul grabs, some of the passengers grab a piece of wreckage, and they float in on shore. Some of them swim in. God could have done that. Why a fish? Why, of all things that God, he could, of the many things, myriad things, that he could have sent for delivery, why a fish? And the reason for that is going to be found when we come to an interpretation that Jesus gives to it in Matthew chapter 12 and also Luke chapter 11, where he will say that like Noah was in the fish for 3 days, thus the Son of Man will be 3 days in the earth, and it's going to be a picture of resurrection. So keep in mind when we come to verse 17, he's in the fish, and the reason he's in a fish and will come forth from the fish is because there's a doctrinal point to be made. And the doctrinal point to be made is the resurrection of Christ. And that's why this is particularly appropriate for that. And if you think of his being in the fish and coming out of it alive, that is certainly better than being on a board drifting toward shore to illustrate the doctrine of the resurrection. And therefore, this is probably specially prepared because it does show the concept of the resurrection. There's one other thing that may come into it, and I'm just going to drop it on you for your thinking. Dagon was the god of Nineveh. Dagon was a fish. They worshipped the fish. And therefore, you might let work in your mentality. Does the delivery that God brought about through a fish have anything to do with the fact that these people in their culture worshipped and had as their chief god a fish? Now, in chapter 2, and we'll simply review points at this point, the interesting thing about chapter 2, in his prayer, chapter 2 begins, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish, and he said, and his prayer continues down through verse 9. The features are number 1. Notice there is no complaint. Oh God, why did you let me be swallowed by a fish? Cross that out of our minds, it is not there. There is no question about what is going to happen to me. Much of this is a narration given as he thought he was dying. Notice down at verse 7, he loses consciousness, or at least begins to. He says, while I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord. And apparently within the context, it's sort of a semi-conscious. Certainly when you get down to verse 7, he is failing. Things are getting worse. He's fainting away. And in the midst of this, you have the narration. The other significant thing is there's no prayer for delivery. Now you say, well, if you come back to chapter 2 and verse 2, there is. And that's what we need to be sure we have corrected in our text. Because verse 2 says, I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. And then the verb is translated by four words. I cried for help. And if you would look up that verb in a Hebrew lexicon, it does not mean I cried out for help. It means I cried out, period. And whatever he cried out for has to be supplied by context. Our translators think he cried out for help, but that is interpretive. So in your mind, keep in mind, for help is strictly an interpretive phrase that's put there by our translators. And when you recognize that that is an interpretive phrase, then read through his prayer, then you will agree. There is no request here at all for delivery from the inside of the fish. The other thing we need to keep in mind is in chapter 2 in the prayer, very important, Jonah is speaking from a basis of known revelation. Jonah is speaking, and as he speaks, the words that he says are not his. He is speaking from the memory in his own mind of previous revelation. And the previous revelation from which he is speaking all the way through is from the Psalms. It is possible to say that in the prayer of Jonah, Jonah said nothing that has not already been said in the Scripture. As a matter of fact, you can even go more than that. You can say there is nothing here that he speaks that you cannot put together from the book of Psalms, or to put it another way, take the prayer of Jonah, remove it from the Bible, and you will lose nothing. Nothing in terms of content, because everything he says is already based on previous doctrine. And that carries, of course, a tremendous lesson for us, is that though Jonah was disobedient, though he went the opposite direction, in the time of trouble, what came to the forefront of his mind? And the answer to that, to the forefront of Jonah's mind, came the book of Psalms, and it became prominent, and it came to the forefront. We gave you a listing last time, I'll not repeat it, but just as a sample to remind you, we went through Jonah 2:2a, Psalm 3:4, Psalm 120, verse 1, Jonah 2:2b, Psalm 18, 4 and 5, 30 and verse 3, Psalm Jonah 2:3a, 88, 6 and 7, 2:3b, 42, 7, 2:4a, 31, 22, 2:4b, 5, 7, etc., clear down through 9c, the last part that reiterates Psalm 37, verse 39, and once again Psalm 3:8. So, the important thing, Jonah is speaking from memory of previous revelation. The Word of God was in the man's mind, and it comes to him. Now, just to kind of outline the prayer, the focal point is on Yahweh, the Lord. And the first theme is, He hears me. The Lord, He hears me. Verses 1 and 2. He said, I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. Notice, the Lord hears me. One of the great comforts of the Old Testament saint was simply this. The Lord knows where I am. He understands. We often say in English, kind of developed into an idiom the last few years, when we want to know if someone understands, you say, do you know where I'm what? Coming from? And one of the great comforts of the saint in the Old Testament, God always knows where we're coming from. And this is part of the theme. So he hears me. I cried from the depth of Sheol. And therefore, the statement he was in, S-H-E-O-L, Sheol. Now, that word can mean several things in the Old Testament. Let me give you two primary ones. One, it means in the grave, that is dead, or close to it. Thus, we could summarize and shorten that. To be in Sheol means dead or dying. Dead or dying. Easier to establish dead because the word can mean grave. But look at Psalm 18. Psalm 18. And in Psalm 18, it does not mean dead, it means dying. And there are other references that are similar. Psalm 18. And we're looking at this merely to establish that he thought he was dying. Verse 4. The cords of death encompassed me. As we know, the man will write other psalms, so he didn't die. The cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of ungodliness terrified me. The cords of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried to my God for help. He heard me out of his temple, and my cry for help came to him into his ears. So in verses 4 through 6, he says, I'm about to die. And one of the expressions for that is, the snares of death confront me, and the cords of Sheol surround me. So the word means then, the grave or close to it, it means dead or dying. Taking it back now to Jonah. So the words, depth of Sheol, and notice your margin, depth is belly or stomach. I was out of the belly of death, the stomach of death. This shows what he thought was going to happen. And therefore, his thoughts there is simply this. The fish will be my grave. That was what he thought. The fish will be my grave. And in his prayer, he is saying the things he wishes to say before that happens. And therefore, his comfort that he finds in this particular section is very simply this. God knows where I am, and God responds to where I am. God knows, God responds is the theme. So if in verses 1 and 2 the theme is the Lord hears me, then the next theme, it's 2, isn't it? The next theme is still focal point, the Lord. And here I think we can summarize the whole thing. He consumes me. He hears me. He consumes me. And that really takes in verses 3 through 6. And in verses 3 through 6, we've got a double statement. And the double statement, we'll just put first, second, double statement obviously means emphasis. Say it twice for emphasis. So the first statement is this. Peril to salvation. Peril to salvation. Chapter 2, 3 and 4. The second statement will be 5 and 6, reiterating the same idea. Peril to salvation. And notice how that reads. Notice not only in going from peril to salvation, verse 3, for thou hast cast me into the deep, peril, in the heart of the seas, the current engulfed me, all thy breakers and billows passed over me. So I said, I've been expelled from thy sight, nevertheless, and now we move from peril to salvation, I will look again toward thy holy temple. Then notice in 5 and 6, we go through the same sequence. Verse 5, water encompassed me to the point of death. the great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever. That's peril, and now salvation. But thou hast brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. Therefore, you have a double and thus emphatic statement, is that I've experienced in two cases, or stating it two ways, the fact that the Lord takes his own from peril to salvation. Now, one other note is notice he subdivides the peril under two subheads. And the peril is viewed as impersonal, and it is conceived of as personal. Impersonal meaning he simply states it as a natural force of nature. He also takes the natural force of nature and views it from a supernatural standpoint. Now let's read once again, and you will see that in verse 3. For thou hast cast me into the deep, in the heart of the seas, and catch these next two lines. The current, subject of the verb, engulfed me. Impersonal. Natural force. I got caught in the current. The current engulfed me. But then notice the current, which is impersonal, he now makes personal. All thy breakers and billows passed over me. And therefore his view of the drowning of the waves of the sea, his view is there was a natural law going on. The current pulled me down, but I can see past the current. And I can see back past the current and recognize it is God's current. Very important lesson, I think, comes at that particular point. And that is he was able to see in the circumstances of life the personal involvement with God. Now, I think there's another interesting contrast here. Here is a man in chapter 2 that is thanking God for delivering him. His focus is on God. And I think it's interesting that in chapter 1 and verse 3, Jonah fled God. That's clear. And yet, in chapter 2, Jonah sought God. Jonah fled God, and I think the important thing here is it's the same man. It's not two Jonahs. It's not a different Jonah versus another Jonah. It's the same Jonah. The same Jonah that struggled with the will of God also submitted to the will of God. And it's an interesting picture of what we often experience as believers in the Christian life. While there is a basic seeking for God, there are many times when we flee God. And as we said last time, if we want to see someone like this, who both flees and seeks, then all we have to do is look in the mirror, and we are also Jonah's. Jonah is now delivered. Delivery of Jonah, verse 10. Notice he does come to a very climactic statement, and it's not easy to see whether in verse 10, when it says, then the Lord, was the Lord responding to the entire prayer, or was he responding to the climactic statement of verse 9? Salvation is of the Lord, is the thrust that as Jonah goes through his thinking and what we call his prayer, that nothing happens in response to that prayer until he says, salvation is of the Lord. If that's the case, then you have a very telling set of words, salvation is of the Lord. Go back to Psalm 3. And since we did not go to all of them, remember we said you could really reconstruct everything in Jonah's prayer, even if it were eliminated from the Bible, and you'd still have a great deal of truth there. let's suppose we remove Jonah's words, which say, salvation is of the Lord, and say, what have we lost? Psalm 3, verse 8. Salvation belongs to the Lord. So notice, Jonah has a scripture-soaked personality. He is remembering very much the word of the Lord in the fullest sense of the word. Now, going back to his delivery, and whether it is in a general response to the prayer, or whether it is a specific response to the realization or the reiteration that salvation is from Yahweh, we do have verse 10. Then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. Obvious question one want to ask, where was the dry land? We're not told where the dry land, but I bet it was Joppa. Is it like God to say, you flunked the test, let's go back and take it again? You blew it at Joppa, then we'll vomit you at Joppa so we can start all over again. If that's the case, this would be the conductor of the orchestra saying, okay, Jonah, let's try it from the top one more time. And if that is, but we do not know that, but that seems to me to be a feasible as anything, you might say, the dry land was probably Joppa, though unprovable. There's an irony in verse 10, isn't there? God's command to his irrational creatures is obeyed more quickly than his command made to a rational, understanding creature. Had the fish been Jonah, and God said vomit, he would have swallowed. But all the creatures, of course, obey their creator without question whatsoever. And that now turns us then to the last part of the book of Jonah, the obedient prophet. Through the end of the book, 4:11. Most commentators come on at this point and say, Jonah comes out of the whale a repentant man. Maybe he did. But it's also possible that he could come out of the whale, or the fish, because really his attitude toward Nineveh has not changed. He still doesn't want to go. It appears to me that probably when we say obedient, we're only saying that in the sense that he now walks out what he's told to do. I don't think it means that he says, oh, Lord, I am so sorry that I rebelled against going to Nineveh. Now, please send me. I want to go there, and I hope these people repent. We know he didn't say that. We know his mind was not changed about Nineveh. To me, the scenario that comes on in chapter 3 is Jonah is saying this, I rebelled against the Lord, and I've learned a lesson. You might as well not do it, because if you attempt to do it, all you're going to meet is tragedy, and not so much a repentant, bending, yielded, transformed Jonah, as much as it is a picture of a Jonah that says, God says go to Nineveh, you might as well go, like it, go, don't like it, go, you might as well do it because it will not work. So as we read and study through chapters 3 and 4, you'll want to see, what is there a flavor to indicate that he really did repent? And I don't think there is really anything that is there. And so we'll begin our outline in this way. 3:1-10 is the salvation of Nineveh. Chapter 3:1-10. And that in turn breaks down into several parts. Number one, the message. 3:1-4. And we'll stop at that point and pick up with that in the next study. Father, we're thankful for your truth. We're thankful for someone such as Jonah, who, though rebellious, still had in his mind a rich deposit of your word. He still knew the Psalms, and when times of trouble and stress came, that it is your word that came to the forefront of his mind. And therefore, we're thankful for the positive side of this man, that he is full of Scripture. And though he does not obey in the early chapters to the direct command of yourself, and yet when he's in a difficult situation, it is the Word of God that is foremost in his mind. And as he now turns in obedience to deliver the message to this Gentile nation, message which they did not invite or ask for, and we see the richness of your salvation to Gentiles, may we grow in grace through the study of this book, in Christ's name. Amen.